Matthew chapter 19. We are going chronologically through the encounters that Christ had with different individuals and groups of people. Most of the ones we've seen are the encounters He had with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of them contentious, and following Him around from place to place. We've looked at others. We'll see His interview with Nicodemus here in a little while. But we're looking at how these Pharisees and Sadducees were so contentious with Christ. And as we continue on going through the gospel accounts, we come to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we find this next time that Christ and the Pharisees duke it out. Not physically, but verbally. Of course, we know with the Pharisees and Sadducees, it's going to get physical in just a little bit of time. But here in Matthew chapter 19, we find them confronting Christ on the issue of divorce laws. Now, isn't that interesting that that's recorded all the way back in the Bible? Some folks think that that's a modern-day dilemma, a modern-day problem, a modern-day issue. But we find in the Bible that the issue of divorce is covered all the way back under the law of Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's when the issue first came up, that Moses talked about writing a bill of divorcement and all that kind of stuff. So this is an age-old problem. Now, they tell us these days statistics, are, at least in our country, are higher than they've ever been on the divorce issue. But it's an age-old problem. Back to Moses. And when Moses actually in Deuteronomy 24 issued the bill of divorcement, it's because it was already a problem and he wrote something to address it. And then it's an issue in Christ's day. The religious leaders were in dispute between different schools of thought, different interpretations as to what allowed for divorce or didn't allow for divorce. And so we find they come to Christ here in Matthew chapter 19. The scribes and Pharisees come again trying to find a divisive issue which to challenge him on. He was a friend of publicans and sinners. He was a friend of the common people. And the disciples wanted to the Sadducees wanted to find something that could get him to go against the common people, get divided, lose his popularity, as it were. And so we find this issue of the divorce laws coming up. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 1 to 9 is the text we're going to look at this morning. This same story is recorded in Mark chapter 10. You see that at the top of your page, Mark chapter 10, verse 1 to 9. It's also there, so we might make some reference to that text also, but we'll try to keep ourselves in Matthew chapter 19. It says in verse number 1, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." We're going to look first of all, as we consider the clarifying divorce laws, we're going to look at the context. And that's letter A, the context. Every time we look at the Bible, we need to understand the context. When a verse is taken out of its context, they say it becomes a pretext. In other words, when you take something out of context, you can make it teach anything in the world you want to. A lot of false doctrines, the Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witness, a lot of the cults are based on taking one little phrase out of a verse and magnifying it and completely blowing it out of proportion. That's where false doctrine comes from. And so we are taught to look at things in their context. We make the illustration, if you take different verses from different places, Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. And what thou doest, do quickly. And we can take different verses of different parts and put it together and come up with any kind of interpretation or context or do things. Go thou and do likewise. You can take things, now that's an extreme example, you can take things out of context if you don't keep it where it is. And so we're going to look at the context of Matthew chapter 19. Basically, we're going to look at the where, the who, and the what, but that's not the parts of our outline. The where is, number one, the place. The place. And this is very informative. The place, the Bible says in verse number 1, "And he came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." He just finished in Matthew chapter 18 in Galilee, the last time he ever went to Galilee. When Jesus left Galilee at the end of chapter 18 and verse number 19, he never went back there again. They had great privilege. That was his home province. And he revealed himself through many miraculous ways there, but they rejected him, and so he rejected them. He walked away and never returned. And the Bible says here, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Now, what's significant about this place he went here? This is the place where John the Baptist was thrown into prison and beheaded. That's where Jesus now enters when it says he came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. That's where John the Baptist had been doing his preaching. And you remember the context of why John got imprisoned and beheaded, don't you? He was preaching about Herod having his brother's wife. So the very issue in that region, the very context of everything, was the very issue that they're going to confront Christ on, these divorce laws. Herod had put away his first wife, had divorced his first wife, and the wife he married had just put away her husband, which was Herod's brother. She had left Herod's brother and come and married Herod now, who had left his wife. And so it was just a mess. And so when he comes into that region, the thing that is the big topic in town is the thing they're going to confront Christ about. They're going to try to catch him again, catch him in his words. Doesn't that sound hilarious to you and I? To think they're going to trap Jesus in his words, but they're using a modern-day dilemma to try to get Christ to side with one or the other, with the religious leaders against the common people or with the common people against them. They want him to take sides. They think they're going to entrap him. And so the context is the place to which he came. The place, Jesus now enters the place where John the Baptist had been preaching morality. All right, preaching biblical morality. And Jesus enters there and the scribes and the Pharisees want to hit him for that. Then we see number two, the people. All right, number one is the place. We understand where Jesus is when this happens, and that gives us a lot of context, a lot of enlightenment. They're not going to confront Jesus because they really want an answer to the question. They're not seeking truth. They're not seeking the words of Christ. They're not seeking biblical information. They're seeking a contest. They want a conflict, and they're trying to trap him in his words. And so we find number two, the people. And we find in verse number two, the Bible says, and great multitudes followed him. The people, great multitudes followed him. You know why the Jewish leaders were so against Christ? It wasn't really his teaching. They would have embraced his teaching if he would have aligned with them. They would have loved what he taught if he had just kind of hung in their group and been one of them and classified them as equals to them. Their whole motivation against him was not because of what he taught, but because of his popularity. Great multitudes were following him. Remember what they said about the disciples? The whole world has gone after them. These religious leaders, their whole motivation was envy. And when it came to Christ, the whole context for this confrontation is because they envied him. They were trying to find a way to bring him down in the people's eyes. Now, you and I that know the Scripture know, yeah, a great multitude followed him for a time, but they quickly went away. I think one of the most instrumental verses in the Bible is John chapter 6, verse 66. There's a 666. There's a good verse to look at. And that's when all the multitudes departed from him. All the people walked away and left him. Why? They were only there for the miracles and the meals. That's the only reason they followed Christ, the miracles and the meals. When he fed 5,000, when he fed 4,000, when he did the miracles and, you know, healing different people. That's what they were following him for, entertainment. Isn't it sad that our churches today are almost following the same lines as a whole? They're trying to give people entertainment to draw big crowds and be popular, but they're not giving anything of substance. We read about, and I know we don't do it here, so maybe you're not familiar with it, but we read about the interpretive dance that has swept the modern church, the contemporary church. They do this interpretive dance thing where girls come in their ballerina outfits and do all the waving the flags and all that kind of stuff and come down and dance to the music in a church service. It's usually classical style music, but it's just entertainment. All the dramas. Now, we do a drama. We do a reenactment sometimes. We do the Christmas story or something like that. But that's just a big thing in our day. A big thing is drama in churches. Performing everything. It's anything but getting there and really digesting the Word of God. Anything other than really getting into the Bible, because that's not entertaining. That's convicting. That's challenging. Even the music program, as you know, in modern churches is more for entertainment than it is for uplifting. It's getting the world's music, the old rock and roll, if you're my age, the old rock and roll of the 70s, changing the words and then just blabbering or blubbering something, the same thing over and over and over again. Brother Gip made it popular saying the 7-Eleven songs, where you sing seven words 11 times over and over and over and over. And it's all emotional. One preacher the other day I was talking to said it's all effeminate. It's all geared on just getting you to roll your eyes back in your head and feel some kind of feeling. It's all entertainment. It's all and these people that were following Christ, that's what they were following for. They weren't real disciples. They weren't hungry for His Word. They wanted all the other things, but it drew popularity, and it drew a lot of folks in, and that's the way many churches are today. They'll give what draws a big crowd, but they don't give anything of substance. And the folks that are flocking to that are really not disciples of Christ. I've said this to other people at some time. I said, I tell you what, let me go to one of those churches that draws them all in with the music and draws them all in with the dance and draws them all in with the dramas and all that. I said, once they're done, let me get up there with my Bible and preach. And we'll see how fast we can clear that place out. Because you start teaching the Bible and then everybody, well, I don't want that. I don't believe that. I don't think that's right. That's not, and it's just all surface stuff. Those were the people that were following Christ that made it look like He was popular, but Christ knew their motivation. He knew they weren't sincere, but they envied Him nonetheless. Notice number three, the performance, and this is what we're talking about. The performance. In the context of clarifying divorce laws, we see the place, the people, and the performance. The Bible says in verse number 2 of Matthew 19, great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. He healed them. See, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for the miracles. But Mark chapter 10 and verse 1 also tells us, and it's there on your outline, He taught them. Jesus Christ took every opportunity to give them more than just the miracles and the meals. He taught them. But they wanted the miracles and they didn't want the message. They wanted the wonders, and when the wonders ceased, they departed. A lot of folks are like that today. All they want is the miracles. They want the signs. They want the wonders. And when they don't see those things, they depart from Christ, because they've not been trained and raised on the Word of God. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here, but one of the fellow that pastors the big church in Chicago, I think it's Willow Creek Church or something like that. They're one of the big mega churches that does all these things we're talking about, and they've got the coffee shop in the lobby and the ATM machines, and they're all geared to get, and they get thousands of people in the church. But just recently, he said our problem is we're losing them because we've not given them any teaching. We've given them entertainment, but we've not given them teaching. And there's nothing to sustain them when they get out. Christ gave them the miracles, but then He gave them the message. All right? He gave them what they wanted, the miracles, but then He gave them what they needed. And that was the message. There's a lot more I could say about that, but we need to move on. Letter B, the context. And then letter B, the conflict. All right? The conflict. Verse number 3, the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Here begins the confrontation, the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees. Again, the whole thing has been a setup. He's come into that region where it's all a buzz right now about John the Baptist and his preaching on morality and purity in marriage and all that. And they see Christ with all the multitudes coming, and they're envious and jealous of Him. They see Him healing and teaching. And so they come and try to stir up a conflict with Him. We've seen this so often. Wherever Jesus went to do good, the Pharisees and the Sadducees showed up to try to make Him look bad. That was their whole goal. Their whole motivation was just to make Jesus look bad. And so that's the context of what we're looking at here. Notice number 1, when we talk about the conflict, we see the interruption in verse number 3. The interruption. Verse 3 says, the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him. You know what Christ was doing when the Pharisees got there? We've seen this in other stories. He was teaching. Mark chapter 10, verse 1 says, He was healing them and He was teaching them. And the Pharisees show up, and in the middle of His teaching, they interrupt Him. They have no manners. They're rude. And they interrupt His very sermon as He's teaching, and they try to bring this conflict up, and they say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? An interruption is almost always based on pride. An interruption is almost always based on pride. When two people are talking and someone else wants to interrupt, you know why? Because they think what they have to say is more important than what the conversation is. Boy, you never see that more real than when you're raising kids, do you? I mean, if 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, they'll come up while mommy and daddy are talking and think that what they've got to say is more important, and they'll interrupt. They need to learn very early in life, be quiet. Don't speak. Don't interrupt. Don't talk. I know in our house, my wife will be on the phone. I don't know if you get on the phone a lot or not, but my wife will be on the phone. And Erin will have a question, and she'll go running in there, and I'll tell her, hey, don't talk when she's on the phone. Don't interrupt. We need to teach our children, don't interrupt. Respect the adults. Respect the elder people. It's not your time to talk. Wait until the conversation is done. These Pharisees never grew up. They were still children. They were still filled with pride. What I have to say is more important than what the adults are talking about. What I have to say is more important than what Christ is teaching all the people about. It's an element of pride. You know, you'll see in very formal settings, let's say the president is in a meeting and someone wants to speak, they don't dare interrupt. It's not proper. It's not good manners. You know, the devil's good at teaching bad manners. And these Pharisees and Sadducees, who are the religious people, were just full of improper behavior. And they just interrupted it every time Christ is there. They're out there picking ears of corn, and Christ is out there, and they come and interrupt him. Every time he's healing somebody, they come and interrupt him. And these religious leaders, that was the interruption, number one. Number two, the intent. Why were they interrupting? Why did they think what they had to say was more important than what Christ was saying? Well, their intent, the Bible tells us in verse 3, is tempting him. Tempting him. See, their motivation of pride was not because they wanted an answer to this question. Their motivation was they wanted to divide the people somehow. They wanted to, and the issue of divorce will cause a great division among people. And the Pharisees wanted to divide the people, so they brought up the issue of this divorce. They said it tempting him. Their motivation was to discredit him, to get him to say something that would take sides one way or the other so that people could get mad at him. And so we see the intent. Then number 3, the inquiry. The inquiry in verse 3. Is it lawful? Here's the question. Here's what everything builds up to. Their interruption, their intent to tempt him, it all comes up to this question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? See, that was the popular teaching back then. They thought, and we'll look at the law of Moses, they thought the law of Moses said you could put away your wife for anything. I mean, she burns the supper, get rid of her. You know, she does this, she does that, whatever it is, whatever. And isn't that our society today? Divorce laws now have something called incompatibility. It means you don't have to have a reason. All you got to say is we're incompatible, and it'll reward that. All right, where is the biblical standard there? What does the Lord say as far as that thing is? Can you put away your wife for any cause? Now, Mark in his account takes off that for any cause and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? He abbreviates it. This subject was very controversial. It was very contested back then, and it is today also. It's still a subject of much contention. All right, we've seen the context, letter A, the conflict, letter B, then letter C, the content. The content in verse 4 down through verse 9. And he answered and said unto them, you know, between verse 3 and verse 4, you know what you got? You've got these Pharisees that think they've got Christ cornered. Again, we've seen that on so many occasions. They ask the question. They've been talking about this without doubt. They've been mulling this over and saying, where can we catch him? What can we trip him up on? Well, if he ever comes into this area of Judea beyond Jordan where John the Baptist was, here's what we'll nail him with when he gets there. And sure enough, he steps in, and it's all been pre-planned. And the minute he gets there, they come up and say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They think they've got him. They've got him nailed. And again, I find so many things in the Bible humorous. For them to think that they've got Christ backed into a corner. For them to think that he has no resort, he has no way he can answer this without getting himself in trouble. And I love what the Lord does. In verse number 4, he answered and said unto them, notice he's done this, we've seen this so many times. Have you not read? have you not read? And what does he ask them? Haven't you read Vincent Peale? Haven't you read Dr. Spock? Haven't you read the contemporary books about the subject? No, you know what he says? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? You know what he does? He takes them to the Bible. These religious leaders that thought they had all the answers and knew all the things, he says, all right, let's stop all the nonsense. I don't want to know what the school of Hillel teaches or the school of Shalal teaches. He said, let's go back and see what the Bible says. And he takes them back to the book of Genesis. You know what he does when he does that? And this is something to mark down. He gives authority to the story of Adam and Eve, to the story of the first man and the first woman. Again, in modern theology, in modern scholarship, so to speak, in many modern churches, mainline denominations many times in these days, they will question the authenticity of the story of Adam and Eve. Well, it's just an allegory. Even the Pope said that. It's just a story that illustrates something. It's not a literal story. There was never really a man named Adam and a woman named Eve and all that. No, Jesus gave credence to that story right here by referring them back to the beginning. And so he tells them, he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? They thought they had him, but he took him to the Bible. You know, the Bible's the best way to answer anything. People have preconceived ideas. They've got notions. They've got popular opinion. They've got political correctness. They've got all those things, and they're really ignorant of what the Bible itself says. And so the best thing for you and I to do is just read that book. Just read the Bible and read the Bible. Then when something comes off the wall that you know just isn't right, it's just gonna appear counterfeit because you've saturated yourself with the Word of God. When they come to Jesus and say, all right, who's right? Can you put away your wife for any cause? He said, well, let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Number one, in the content, he talks about the creation in verse number 4. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning? Again, he teaches anti-evolutionary theory. All right, he which made them at the beginning. There was no big bang. There was no evolutionary development. God made a man and made a woman at the very beginning. It was not an amoeba that swam out of the pond and crawled up on the shore and then up into the tree and then flew in the sky and eventually became a man. Jesus gave authority to the story of Genesis and the creation account. And he said, he which made them at the beginning. Notice small letter A, the intent. We find God's intent when he made them at the beginning. Again, Jesus is handling this question of, can a man put away his wife for any reason? He said, he which made him at the beginning made them male and female. He made them male and female. God's intent, God's original desire, was for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus, again, is giving his consent to what we would call traditional marriage. All right, he said he made them male and female. God gave to Adam a woman, a female. God provided for Eve a man, a male. That was God's intent from the very beginning. And the Bible is full of teachings and stories and illustrations that when that union is violated, when that union is destroyed for same-sex unions, nothing but disaster and trouble follows. Whether it's the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it's Romans chapter 1, that there's something in a man and in a woman that when they defile themselves with one of the same sex, that God has made in them, created in them something that gives them recompense for their error, which is meat. All right, God has just made the body that it's supposed to be a male and a female, and anything else just doesn't work. People can try to force it, but it's not natural. It doesn't work that way. So the intent was male and female. Then small letter B, the instruction. The instruction. And again, verse number 4 says, he made them male and female, verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, a man, and cleave to his wife. So it's a man and a wife. You say, what's individual? Or what's instructional about that? It's singular. It's singular. A lot of people, when they're skeptics or critics of the Bible, the first thing they want to go to is Abraham had more than one wife. David had more than one wife. A lot of the prophets had more than one wife. Okay, yes, in the Old Testament they did. That's true. You can't deny that. But God never sanctioned it. God never approved of it. God gave them restrictions. Once they did it, God gave them restrictions about how they could conduct themselves in it, how they could not put away those wives once they'd taken them to themselves. God allowed for their error and gave them restrictions on it. The same thing we're going to find that Moses did with the divorce laws. But we find that God said from the beginning, it is one man and one woman. It wasn't a man shall cleave to his wives and they shall be one flesh. That doesn't work. It was a man shall cleave to his wife. So David, as great as David was, when he was guilty of polygamy, he was guilty of violating a biblical principle. All right, when he married multiple wives, when Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines, good night. When he had 1,000 of them, he had violated a biblical principle. All right, God is making it clear. At the beginning, it was this way. It was male and female. It was a man and his wife. God is for a monogamous relationship, not a polygamous relationship. All right, the Muslim religion and all that with all their different standards of marriage, the Mormon religion with their, you know, they can't do it legally, so they have temple wives and all that kind of, all that stuff is non-biblical hocus pocus. All right, God said from the beginning, it's one man, it's a male and a female, it's one man and one woman. That was the creation, the intent, and the instruction. Then look at number two, if you would, under the content, we see the cleaving, verse number 5. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Cleave to his wife. You know, the word cleave is an interesting word because it means to stick together. It means to adhere. If we were going to put it in our modern day language, it means to super glue. All right, the word cleave means that they stick together. They are to be one. It's the best thing in the world is for a man to say, my best friend is my wife. And for a woman to say, my best friend is my husband. That's the intent of God's relationship, that they cleave together. But you know, it's interesting, and I'm not sure why I'm going to even tell you this, but the word cleave also means to divide. All right, they go and they cleave the wood asunder, that when they split wood, they cleave it. So you've got to understand which one this is talking about. Again, you look at context. You look at context. And here it's saying a man should cleave to his wife. They should be stuck together. Boys' night out is not conducive to a good marriage. All right, because boys' night out is usually boys' night out, and you need to be careful of those things. It's to be a union. And I don't know anybody that's doing this, but I know of people in the past where the husband and wife take separate vacations. I wouldn't recommend that. Not really a good idea. They're to cleave together. They're to be one in thought, one in intent, one in goal, one in motivation. That's the putting it all together. And the Bible said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. His responsibility is no longer to mom and dad. His responsibility is to his wife. And when those things get messed up, boy, does that cause a lot of trouble. Go to I'm sure it happens in the States, but we saw it so much in third world countries as missionaries. We saw where that home situation is not biblically based, and it causes incest, it causes immorality, it causes all kinds of problems. A man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He's a new entity now. He's no longer under the authority, so to speak, of mom and dad in the home, and the wife is not under that. She's under his authority. And so the Bible says that they should cleave together and get themselves together and cleave, and they shall be one flesh, the Bible says. So the cleaving, number two. There is to be no other man for that woman. There is to be no other woman for that man. That's what the Lord is teaching. Number three, the commitment. The commitment. Verse number 5 goes on at the end to say, and they twain shall be one flesh. They twain shall be one flesh. I'm speaking to adults here, so I won't have to get specific. You can understand what the Bible's talking about. That marriage makes two people one. Marriage makes two people one. They're now one. My daughter, when she was growing up, my daughters, two two of them that are married now, when they grew up, they had dad's name. When they got married, they took husband's name. They now belong to him. I don't, woman's lips says, oh, you mean it's nothing more than a possession? No, it's much more valuable than that. But they take that name. Why? Because now they are one with their husband. And in more ways than we're going to talk about here now, but marriage makes two people one. And the problem today is many people are attempting to be one without marriage. They're attempting to be one without marriage, and that's why our society is such a mess. There's no commitment. Children are being born to relationships where the two adults have not made a commitment one to the other, and then things happen, and there's division, and the children are the ones that are the innocent victims. The children are the ones that get hurt because of the stupidity of the adults. They don't make a commitment. It's easy to point the fingers at everybody and anybody, and it's there and this and that. But you sit back and look at it and say, all right, if you had commitment, if you had one to the other and made that bond and believed it was going to be for life, the children would not be infected or affected by these things. So from the beginning, that was God's intent. His intent was that there would be a cleaving and a commitment one between the other. When two get together without a commitment, without marriage, you know what the Bible calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Sin. All right, the Bible says that when a man joins himself to a harlot, joins himself to a woman that he's not made a commitment of marriage to, he sins against his own body. We've lost that teaching of morality in our day today, where people just move in together, shack up together, live together, and think it's all fine and everything's okay. No, it's sin. It needs to be treated that way. It needs to be handled that way. We don't want to give our stamp of approval to it. And so Jesus said, he said they should cleave and there should be a commitment. They twain shall be one flesh. Then look, if you would, at number four. And here we get the condemning. In the content of Christ's response to clarifying divorce laws, we saw the creation, the cleaving, the commitment, and now we see the condemning. Jesus condemns divorce. Now, in saying that, I know that I understand. I know everything about it. But Jesus still does not recommend it. Still does not say it is good. And I think anybody that's been divorced will say the same thing. It is not a good situation. It is not profitable for anybody. It's not profitable for the children that are involved in it. But Jesus is going to tell us why it happened in the first place. Notice the condemning when Jesus speaks. Letter A, smaller letter A, the edict in verse 6. The edict. E-D-I-C-T. And that is the command. Verse number 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh, then he gives the edict. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's this simple. Divorce divides. All right, God put together and said cleave. Divorce goes against what God intended to happen. God put them together, and man puts them asunder. Marriage is the plan of God. Marriage is the plan of God. Divorce is not. All right? It's just that simple. That's the way it is. Marriage is the plan of God. Divorce, Moses wrote a bill of divorcement, we're going to see in a minute, because of the hardness of their hearts. It wasn't the plan of God. So the edict is what God had joined together, let not man put asunder. Small letter B, the example. The example. And again, they counter him. Now that they've got a fight on their hands, when they thought they were going to ask Jesus a question and stump him, now they've been taken back to the Bible. They've been taken back to Adam. They've been taken back to the beginning, but they're going to say, now wait a minute, Adam was, he was pure, he was innocent, he had not committed sin. That really doesn't apply to us. So they take him back to Moses. Well, why did Moses then, they say in verse number 7, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? Number one, Moses didn't command it. He allowed it. There's a big difference between commanding it and allowing it. Back in Moses' day, as we said already, divorce was taking place for any cause. The men were getting rid of their wives for any reason. And Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, turn back there and look. We have to. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. And again, there's the word command is not in the text. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, Moses in his law said, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes," notice because he hath found some uncleanness in her, not because she burned supper, not because she forgot to make the electric payment last month, not for because he has found some uncleanness in her. Moses didn't give them permission for any cause. He said if he's married her and then finds some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. And when she has departed out of his home, she may go and be another man's wife. All right, this is the law. This is the only thing that's written in the law about divorcement that these guys are referring to. And they said, why did Moses command it? Moses didn't command it. He permitted it. But from the beginning, it was not so. Moses wrote a law to protect the woman that was being put away for no reason at all. You know, a lot of folks look at the Old Testament and say, oh, it's so man-driven and all about. Moses wrote a law to protect the innocent woman that was getting put away, getting put out because she, and I keep saying, burned the supper or whatever it might be. Moses wrote something to protect that woman and say she couldn't be put away. There's no uncleanness in her. It was just this incompatibility thing. And so Jesus, again, used the example. When they said, why did Moses command? Moses had limited it. Moses had said, except for immoral impurity. Moses, except there be some uncleanness in her. That's the only reason for the bill of divorcement. So Jesus builds on that. Letter C, the evil. Why did Moses do that? Verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Thank God Eve was never unfaithful to Adam, and Adam never unfaithful to Eve. And it went down, it wasn't too many generations. You read back there to one of the Lamechs, not in the godly line, but one of the Lamechs that took to himself more than one wife. Immorality quickly came into the human race. And God said, from the beginning it was not so. But Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Sometimes people's hearts are just so hard, there is no getting through to them. Sometimes either both the parties or one of the parties just refuses to submit, refuses to tenderize the heart, refuses to see whatever it is, because of the hardness of the heart. The Bible said that's why Moses allowed this to happen. But not for any reason. Not for any cause. So that's the evil, because of the hardness of your hearts. It wasn't because of holiness. It wasn't because of softness of heart. It was because of hardness of heart. Then we see letter D, the last one. It says C on there, doesn't it? Letter D, the exception. And that's verse number 9 of Matthew chapter 19. We've been talking about that already. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Letter D is the exception. Jesus said, except it be for fornication. He kind of goes and builds on the law of Moses, still says it was for the hardness of the heart, but if it's for fornication, if it's because of immoral impurity, if it's because of dissolving the marriage bond, folks, the judge of Guernsey County has no ability to dissolve the marriage bond. Now, he legally can do that, but it's only God that can dissolve it, and he tells us that when two people are joined together and one of them goes outside that bond, they dissolve the marriage union. The state is simply giving its legal approval of it, but God says it's already been dissolved. John Phillips says this in the Gospel of Matthew, the immoral behavior of the marriage partners dissolves the marriage bond. Jesus said, except it be for fornication. When one of the two members steps out, then God allows it. Now again, he still doesn't command it. It's better to work it out. It's better to get over it and get things going in the right direction. But he allows it. Phillips says, the Lord thus graciously provided a way of escape for the innocent party. He or she is allowed an unencumbered divorce and is free to remarry. Jesus said this not only here, but look back at Matthew chapter 5, his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And verse number 32. We find the same thing. It's called in theological terms the exemption clause. Again, giving that clause in verse Matthew 19:9, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, that clause is in verse 32, saving for the cause of fornication. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law of Moses allowed, and in that extreme situation when the marriage union has been dissolved and broken by immorality, God allowed for the divorce and the remarriage. But not for every cause. Not for every reason. And isn't it wonderful that when they tried to corner Jesus, Jesus simply said, okay, let's look in here. Let's see what this book says. Let's see what the Bible says. Today, in this issue, so many people have their own conception, their own preconceived ideas, their own belief on what's right and what's wrong. Let's look back here. You know, you talk to folks all the time and they say, well, you know, they're getting divorced. Why? Well, they just can't get along anymore. They're doing it for the benefit of the... I remember a guy telling me one time, my wife and I just fight and we've got to get divorced. It's going to be better for the kids. And I looked him in the eyes and I said, that's crazy. If the two of you of adults can't work these difficulties out and stay married and keep that bond, what makes you think that breaking up and one of the kids goes with dad and one of the kids goes with mom, that's not going to... You know, the first time I ever confronted divorce, I was probably sixth grade, and my best friends, the Teletossies, lived across the street. And Mark and Marty were my two best friends. And one day I went over, and everybody was in tears, and I asked them what was going on, and I found out their mom and dad were getting divorced. And Mark was going to go with dad, and Marty, the youngest, was going to go with mom, and they were devastated. Those two brothers were going to be broken up. Now, wouldn't it be much better for mom and dad to soften their hearts? And I don't know if they were saved. I wasn't saved back then. They probably weren't. I don't know. But wouldn't it have been better for them to work the thing out and keep the kids together instead of dividing them? It's not better for the kids. And when somebody says, well, we're doing it for the kids' sake, that's a smokescreen. You're doing it for your own pride. You're doing it for your own stubbornness, your own hardness of heart. Jesus clarified these things. When the Pharisees and Sadducees thought they had him cornered, he clarified it. He went back to the Bible. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and how rich and full it is. And Father,